Please turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. It can be found on page 1145 in the Pew Bible. And again, I will be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. This has been an unusual week in several respects, and I think I'm thankful that it has been unusual. We found out on Monday that Ginger Mahoney had been severely burned in an accident working on some rental property, and we're still not sure the extent of the long-term effects of those burns, and you heard Bill praying for that. And then on Tuesday, Sean, one of the grad students that is a member of our congregation, found out that his dad had to go undergo emergency surgery. They weren't sure what was wrong with him. And his dad then died suddenly this last week. And some of us were able to go back to that funeral. And then, as Bill mentioned also in his prayer, Frieda Robertson, who's been a long-time member of our congregation and has been ill in recent years, has gone into the hospital. And we were told this is unlikely that she'll come out of the hospital. So in some ways, as I thought about these things, I just didn't feel like preaching the sermon I had prepared from Acts. And I thought that it would be more appropriate to take a break from that and to think for a little bit about this whole idea of mourning and how that affects each one of us and what the Bible has to say about it. So with that in mind, we're going to look at the Beatitudes this morning, and particularly chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's listen to the Word of God now from Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And there will end the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning tells us, blessed are those who mourn. We usually associate mourning with death and loss of a loved one. The dictionary defines mourning as feeling or expressing grief or sorrow. Now I know someone who mourned at the breaking of a relationship. And so we often use this term also to apply to other types of loss. I was watching TV the other day and they were interviewing a football player who had spent all last year rehabilitating a knee from a surgery, and only to find out in the first game of the season that he had injured the other knee and was going to be out for this season. And that man wept on the TV about the loss of the use of his leg. I know people that have mourned over the loss of a job that they loved and didn't want to give up. And mourning as an expression of grief or sorrow over loss is something that affects every person in this room in one form or another, whether it is actually the loss of a loved one or whether it is some other type of loss. And I don't think any of you would say that this type of thing is something that you enjoy. I'm quite certain that the Salyard family and the Mahoney family would not say they enjoyed the events of the past week where they've experienced losses of different kinds. And yet the Bible tells us those who mourn are blessed. And we wonder, how can this be? Our culture certainly doesn't believe this. Culture believes that the main objective is to be happy. And unfortunately, this is also, in many cases, the main objective of the church, it's seen. The goal of life is happiness. And Jesus seems to be saying something a little bit different here in the Sermon on the Mount. The question for us is this morning, do we believe what he says? Not that people who mourn will somehow be rewarded in the future and things will be happy in the future, but that those who mourn are blessed in their actual mourning. And as we look at this text just briefly this morning, I hope that you'll see that God does bless you in a special way through times of sorrow and grief. And that the appeal then is to trust Him, to trust His promises when you're in these kinds of situations. There is an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. And if you children are drawing a picture, you might draw a picture of someone mourning. And listen as we talk about this, how this is actually something that Jesus says is a blessing. There'll be 4 points this morning. We'll look at the paradox of the Beatitudes, the problem of mourning, the promise of blessing, and then the prospect of comfort taken from our verse. The first thing we need to do is realize verse 4 in chapter 5 here comes to us as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. It's probably the most famous sermon in history. And many people, even people who aren't Christians and don't have a high regard for the Bible, know words and phrases from the Sermon on the Mount. It's that famous and that popular. And we need to understand a little bit about the context of that whole sermon in order to understand what's going on in verse 4. Some people have called the Sermon on the Mount the New Testament ethics. That here's where Jesus lays out Christian living. But it's actually a lot more than that. It's actually a commentary in some sorts on the Old Testament law. Jesus says in verse 17 of chapter 5, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, but I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And Jesus actually here is laying out for us what the Old Testament really meant. And he's talking about heart religion. That it's not a matter of mere outward conformity. It never was. It's a matter of heart religion, trusting in Christ. And what's more, it's not a matter of here's a list of things to do and then you can be a Christian when you do these things. And that was never the intention of the law either. Rather, it's here is your God who has redeemed you. This is how you live. As a way of saying thank you, as a way of glorifying your Lord. It is the law of life. And the sermon begins here with what we just read, what are popularly called the Beatitudes. I think it's ironic that I'm preaching on the Beatitudes. When I first got to college as an unbeliever, my roommate was a good Catholic who had been raised in Catholic schools all his life, and he said, "Do you know what the Beatitudes were?" And I said, "The what?" I had no idea what he was talking about, but these blessings, blessed are, these are referred to the Beatitudes. And what I want you to notice is that Jesus here is pronouncing blessing not on people who do certain things, but on people who are certain things. And so these Beatitudes are an expression of the character of one in whom God's Spirit is at work. And we know that God is the one that changes the heart. So it is the Christian, the one who's trusting in Christ, that is blessed. And these qualities are qualities of those trusting in Christ. And this is an important context to get as we look at this. This is the attitude, the heart attitude of a Christian. Look at the very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In verse 3. One thing that's striking as we go through these is that they're not intuitive. They're not what we think of naturally as being blessing. But Jesus says you're blessed if you're poor in spirit. Now, it seems to me that what our culture has worked hard to do is to teach the exact opposite of this. I'm interested in science education, obviously, because of my job over at IU in biology. And one of the things we know, we look at studies that are done, the American school children are worse, are close to the bottom, in math and science tests that are given to the developed nations. We come in close to the bottom, but there's one test that we come in high, and that is how well we think we're doing, how smart we think we are. And so we are tops at that. Our kids think they're great when they don't really know that much compared to other students. And this, of course, is our hard work at teaching self-esteem and why we don't keep score in soccer games, just to use a random example that I'm involved in right now, right? We can't play tag on the playground and this kind of thing, that this self-esteem movement is high. And poverty of spirit would not be considered a virtue. It would be seen as a maybe a psychological defect in our culture. And as we look at the rest of this list, we see similar things. Mourning, meek, someone who hungers for righteousness, someone who's merciful, someone who's pure in heart, someone who's a peacemaker, someone who endures persecution for righteousness' sake. All of these things we look at and we think, how can it be that Jesus says there's blessing in these things? And that's what we have to grapple with. There's a paradox. A seeming contradiction. Not a real contradiction, but a seeming contradiction. How can you be blessed when you're reduced to sorrow and mourning over loss? Well, this isn't hard. It's not just hard for the world to swallow this idea. It's hard for the church to swallow this idea also. I read recently that the fastest growing church in Africa right now is the Pentecostal church. And the greatest growth going on there is in Nigeria, where the Nigerian church is said to have the largest, third largest population of Pentecostals in the world at 3.9 million members. Follows Brazil with 24 million and the U.S. with about 6 million adherents. This is according to the World Christian Database. But what's interesting is this article I read is, to what is the growth attributed in this church in Nigeria? Millions are flooding to join Pentecostal churches in Africa, where vows of miraculous healing and promises of pending fortunes attract the overwhelming population of sick and poor on the continent. Come to Jesus because you can get good things if you do that. And you'll be happier. You'll be wealthier. You'll be healthier. And that's not what the Bible teaches. And those people will be ultimately sadly disappointed in their faith if they come in that with those terms. So the paradox of the Beatitudes is that God pronounces blessing on things that we would not see normally as being a blessing. Well, let's look secondly at the problem of mourning, this particular beatitude. What does Jesus mean here when he speaks of mourning? Most commentators do not think this verse is primarily about the type of mourning that the Salyers family was doing yesterday at the funeral. Most commentators don't think that's the primary thing in view. And the reason they think that is because of this whole list. It begins with, in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, that the focus of this list of blessings seems to be on spiritual types of things. And if you look through, you see that meekness, mercy, having a pure heart, it seems like this makes sense. And given this basic understanding, they would understand mourning here as a spiritual mourning, a penitential mourning. I'm sorrowing over my sins or over the effect of the sins of others. And this would be how many of the commentators would look at this. And I think there's biblical warrant for doing that. You can look at David in Psalm 51. He laments. He sorrows over the sin that he's committed against God. Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet. You read the book of Jeremiah and he's sorrowing over the sin of the people of Judah and how that's going to affect the city of Jerusalem. And we see Jesus himself. Two times in the scriptures we're told that Jesus weeps. One of them is when he draws near to Jerusalem and he's coming at the triumphal entry. And it says that he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And Jesus is saying this about Jerusalem and the people in it. "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." He looked at the city of Jerusalem and he knew what was going to happen there, and he wept for the death and destruction that was coming. And so we could look at that and say, well, this is Jesus sorrowing over sin and the effects of sin. And I think that's true, but this is not all that's captured here. Jesus is sorrowing over the death and the destruction that is going to happen. And this is an aspect of the mourning that's described here in verse 4. All mourning is tied to, as it comes through our Christian experience, all loss and sorrow is tied to sin in some way. And I have to be very careful here when I say this, because that doesn't mean that the person who's suffering is the person that sinned. It simply means that we live in a fallen world, and sin permeates everything in this world. And it's because we live in a fallen, sinful world that people do get burned, and people do die at age 55, and people's bodies do get old and fall apart and die, and things don't go like we want to. It's always related to sin in some way, because we're living in a cursed world where these things happen. So saying that Jesus and that we are to sorrow over sin does not mean that we're not also, and that the type of mourning and sorrowing over the loss associated with the effects of sin is not in view in verse 4 here of our text. I think it is. I think it is. And when you look into the eyes of a newly widowed woman and see the pain of loss, you realize this is the effects of sin, the loss of righteousness in the human race and in our world. It is tied to sin, and it is something that we mourn for, and it's something that you have experienced. So I want to argue here that this verse is for you, not only in terms of sorrowing over sin, but sorrowing over the effects of sin and what happens to people because we live in a sinful world. So we've seen that our Beatitudes are paradoxical in some sense, and that we have this problem of mourning. But I want us to think now in terms of the verse, the promise of blessing. The text calls mourning people blessed. And the Greek word that's used here for blessed is sometimes translated happy or fortunate. I think that's maybe not quite capturing the depth of it. But how is this? I mean, does the Bible teach some kind of bizarre masochism that when we're suffering, that this is a good thing that we should seek out? That's not what's going on. Let me suggest just a couple of ways in which we are blessed in the midst of our mourning as we grieve over the effects of sin in the world and real loss. And the first is that mourning gives us a perspective that we cannot get anywhere else. It gives us an eternal perspective. And we saw this in the text we read from Ecclesiastes 7. Let me just remind you of a couple of verses there. Solomon said, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men," meaning death is the end of all men. "The living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. See, because death is the end of all people, being aware of it, being confronted with it, having to face loss, actually is a helpful thing for us. It causes us to look beyond this present world, to look to the future. And this is what Solomon's getting at. Sorrow is better than laughter. This isn't because Solomon likes Christians walking around sad. We should all have our face downcast. That's not the idea. It's that you learn things that you cannot learn any other way. And this is a part of our situation, particularly living in our country, is that we have so much here, and it's so easy to cling tightly to the things we have in this world. And being in a situation where you're forced to mourn is God's way, in a sense, of ripping your hand open, see, so that you can grasp things of eternity, of the world that you will live in forever. And that's not something that we do easily. And this is, in a way, how God blesses us through mourning. But there's something else here that we get from this Ecclesiastes passage, and it's the idea that in mourning there is a seriousness about life that we learn. And I think it's clear in this passage in Ecclesiastes, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. That there is a superficiality that just is so permeates our culture and our lives. Just a very surface type of life. And what mourning does is drive us to have a more serious view of life, to think about the serious questions in life, to think about our own eternal destination and what really matters in life. And all these things come out of times of trial. They don't typically come out of times when everything's going great for us and we're having the best possible day. Suffering loss is a frontal assault on a shallow life. And this is something that also we're tempted to always push those things off and to live a very kind of surface, shallow life where we just go through life trying to entertain ourselves and denying that we live in a world with deeper reality. So mourning gives us a perspective that we cannot get anywhere else, and mourning also allows you to manifest the grace and glory of your Savior in a special way. I want you to realize that Jesus was a man who mourned. I read already from Luke, he mourned over the impending destruction of Jerusalem. The other time that we're told Jesus weeps, it's the shortest verse of the Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. And that the context there was him coming to Bethany where his good friend Lazarus had just died. And he came there with the intention of raising Lazarus from the dead. He knew Lazarus was going to rise again. And yet when he saw the sorrow of his sisters and the others, the loss, the effects of death and its horror, he cried. And in fact, Jesus is so associated with mourning, with sorrow, that the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 3, calls him a man of sorrows. It says he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That's how bad it was. You ever been around a person who's in deep sorrow? You don't know what to say. I talked to a man last night, one of my neighbors. He said, I had a friend and her she lost a loved one, and I didn't know what to say, and I just stayed away. I just stayed away, and it actually broke the relationship that I had with this friend because I didn't know what to say. And this is describing Jesus Christ as a man of sorrow, so much so that we hid our faces from him. But what's fascinating here is the text goes on to say in Isaiah 53, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. So he's in mourning and grief because of his own suffering. He was wounded, but it tells us it wasn't his own suffering, was it? It was his own suffering, but not for him, but for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus mourns over sin and death. Jesus embodies that in his own suffering and death. And what's amazing about it is it wasn't a death for his sins. It was a death for your sins that Jesus suffers and mourns over. And in the pain and sorrow of loss, when you are mourning in Christ, you reflect the glory of the man of sorrows who came and suffered in your place. And you're united to him in a powerful way. I was reading recently about a missionary wife named Ann Judson. She was the wife of a famous Baptist missionary who took the gospel to Burma in the early 1800s. And on the way there, Ann's first baby was born dead. And as she made it to Burma finally and had a second child, this child lived to be 17 months old, and then he also died. And so this 20-year-old woman who's left house and home and everything and now lost two children wrote this about that experience. Our hearts were bound up with this child. We felt he was our earthly all, our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. And that would have been true, just utter isolation that they experienced. And this little boy was their only source of earthly comfort. But God saw that it was necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all. Oh, may it not be in vain that he has done it. May we so improve it that he will stay his hand and say, it is enough. And the power of that family experiencing and also projecting the grace of God in their mourning was an incredible witness to the people around them. And they did stay. And eventually the church was planted and built in that land. Blessed are those who mourn. We see our final point is that there is not only a promise of blessing in our mourning as God works in us and through us, but there is the prospect of comfort. Jesus promises the blessed mourner that they will be comforted. And this is the prospect for all who mourn in Christ. Now, the Greek word translated comfort here is actually a compound word that means alongside or with, okay, and then with the verb to call. So it's literally to call alongside, to come alongside, to call to one side. And the idea here is that you're calling a comforter to come to your side. And what's interesting about this verse is it tells us who the object is, right? Who is it that's going to be comforted? It's the one who mourns. But it doesn't explicitly tell us who's the one who's going to come alongside and comfort. It's left implied. And the implied answer is it's Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who comes alongside those who sorrow. And he is the one who comforts. And he is the one who does things in grace beyond your imagination as you consider these times of loss. In Isaiah 43, the promise is, God says to his people, O Jacob, he says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God. And here's the point, that he will be with you. And this is who Jesus is, God with us. Jesus is with us in our mourning. And this is a source of comfort now. It really is in this present life. But it is also and does also look forward to eternal and permanent comfort in heaven. And if you look again at these Beatitudes, the promises that come with them, the kingdom of heaven, comfort, as we saw in verse 4, inherit the earth, be filled, obtain mercy, see God, be called sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom. All of these promises have in them an earthly fulfillment in this life, but they also look forward to an ultimate fulfillment that's in heaven. And this is what we see when we look at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation 21. John hears a voice, and the voice says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And this is the future fulfillment of this, that the sorrow really will be gone, even though there will be pain in this life. But God will bless you in it, and God will give you future comfort that the Christian can also hope in. And yesterday at the funeral, Sean, you have to realize, here's a 26-year-old young man who's in ill health himself. We went there to his house in the morning, and he couldn't even stand upright. And he was hobbled over. He's lost close to another 10 pounds in the last week. And he has to go up in front of the congregation and give a word of testimony about his dad, who just died at age 55, from the same disease that Sean now has. And he did it. He testified to the goodness of God in that situation. And talking to him in private, he testified to the goodness of God. And you realize, this is the Holy Spirit at work. That someone in their mourning calls it a blessing, recognizes the presence of God with them. And each one of you have felt the pain of mourning and will again, for sure. And the promise is that in that experience, your Savior is with you to bless you, to show you heaven and the promises that are there for you. Blessed are you when you mourn. You will be comforted. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of our Savior that give us comfort. We recognize that our lives in this earth do contain struggle. They do contain loss. And we thank you that Jesus Christ has come to overcome all of that, to renew this creation. And we pray for grace to believe your promises. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be coming alongside anyone right now who's experiencing loss and the mourning that comes with that. And let them feel and know and experience your comfort and your blessing. That these are not just idle words that you've spoken, but that as we mourn over the effects of sin in this world, that you are there to bless your people and to give comfort. And we pray that that would be the case for Sean and his family. We pray that would be the case for the Mahonies. Oh Lord, how we pray that Ginger's arm would be fully healed, that there would be no lasting effects. God, we pray that you would bless their family. We pray for Frida's family. We pray that you would comfort them as she is soon to die, it appears. Lord, how we pray that they would turn to you and find comfort in your promises. And we pray for each person here that we would look to your promises and experience your grace in our time of sorrow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.